Well, in seminary, we had an entire class on evangelism. The class was great. I really enjoyed it. There was a lot of reading to do. There was a lot of assignments, a lot of papers to write. My kind of class. The terrifying part was the practical assignment. You know, it's one thing to read, I think it was 7,000 pages in one semester, in a six-month semester that we had to read, plus several 10-page papers that we had to do. We learned how to answer complex questions, and we mastered the art of Ventilian presuppositional apologetics and other tongue twisters. It was a very tough course. It was very challenging and enjoyable until it came to the practical assignment, which was you actually have to go out and evangelize. Imagine that, a class in evangelism asking you to go and do it. But I had never really done that before. I mean, here I am in seminary wanting to go into the ministry because I love the gospel and I want to share the gospel as a living, and yet I've never actually gone out and done the cold turkey assignment like they do. Cold turkey is when there's no friendship build up. I mean, I'd shared the gospel with people before, but usually my friends or people that I knew or people that had asked me. Cold turkey evangelism is when you just go out into a crowd and with absolutely no preparation, no warming up of the relationship, you just start preaching the gospel at somebody. And I hadn't done that before. So what they did is they paired us up in pairs, and sent us into this secular campus, and we just had to go and spend, I think, 4 hours. We had to log 4 hours just sharing the gospel with various people. So the guy that was with me was an absolute natural. I mean, this guy, he was maybe about 10, 15 years older than me, had been doing this his whole life, and so he said, don't worry, I'll take the first one, and you can just watch and take some notes or whatever. And he said, by the way, next time you might want to bring a smaller Bible. You know, I had my giant Bible under my arm. He said, that's kind of intimidating. But anyway, he had his little pocket Bible, and we walk around, and the first group of people we came to were these, like, real gangster type looking guys, you know, and they're all standing around this nice car that they've got that they were talking about, and then he just walks up to them and he says, hey, that's a really nice car, you know, and starts talking about some of the specs of the car and how fast it can go and all this kind of thing. And then he starts talking about, how did you choose this car? How much research went into choosing this car? And they're talking about, oh, we did this and we researched that and we asked these people and we test drove it and we, you know, I got the part from here. And they were real proud of their car. They were talking about this. And then he just shifted gears. And it was almost as if nobody even noticed that this was awkward except me. I was like, what's he doing? He went from that saying, have you put more or less effort into researching where your soul's going to go when you die? And they just answered the question. Well, I guess no, we haven't thought about that as much. And I was like, wait a minute, that's not a transition. That's bumpy. You're talking about the car. Next thing, you're going to hell, you know. But they didn't even skip a beat. They just carried on with the conversation. And he spoke to them for about 10, 20 minutes, asking questions, pulled out his little pocket Bible and flipped to passages and read them things. And you know, it was very, nobody was upset or anything. They were like, wow. And then he kind of walked away and they kept on talking about it. And he said, right, now it's your turn. I'm like, what? You know, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. And so I'm like, he said, well, I'm not doing anything. So he kind of sat down and said, go find somebody. So I'm walking around and I see this guy sitting there with a backpack, and we kind of like made eye contact, and then it was, okay, I'm going to do it. And he looked kind of nervous, like, wait a minute, what's this guy coming up to me for? He's going to ask me out or something? And but, you know, I was like, I'm nervous, and you know, hi, my name's so-and-so. I've got this class. I just went with the, you know, I've got this class, and there's this assignment that I have to do. Can I talk to you about some spiritual things? And he's like, yeah, sure, you know, for a class. So if you come to the Romans Road, you can use that one. I'm going to a class. So, and the assignment was to do this. But anyway, I remember coming back and just saying to this friend of mine who was so good at it, I was saying, this just doesn't seem natural. This is why I'm so nervous. It doesn't seem natural. It doesn't seem like a normal way of presenting the gospel. I mean, I love sharing the gospel with people that I know and my friends or a whole group of people that I don't know, but not, you know, one-on-one with some stranger. You know, who even came up with this idea? You know, wasn't this Jehovah's Witnesses who figured out go out two by two and cold turkey, knock on doors and share the gospel? And you know what he said to me? He said, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. So why don't you do that? Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. He didn't really say that. He just quoted the passage. But you guys need to turn there. This is the passage we're going to look at today. You remember the context, right? You remember the context is that Jesus is not seeker-sensitive. We've just seen that Jesus actually turned away. He put off three people who wanted to be his disciples, three people who wanted to follow him, and he actually made it harder for them to follow him by pointing out three major obstacles that keep people from a total commitment to Christ. Remember the three hurdles? Personal comfort, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Are you sure you want to follow him? Personal comfort often keeps people from Christ. Priority confusion. You know, a man that needed to first go and get his inheritance sorted out, you know, let's get some money behind this missions project. Priority confusion. Sometimes people just don't realize how important it is to commit to Christ. The most important thing. And then finally, postponed commitment. I'll come, but just one little timing clause. I need to go say goodbye to people and have a little goodbye party. And Jesus said, when you come to me, you don't come with conditions. Postponed commitment. So those are the three hurdles we looked at last week. Now we are finally in chapter 10. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, not the 12, others, and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and every place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. And whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Okay, well, we're not going to get to all 12 verses, so that's why your bulletin says part 1. But we are going to look at about 4 of the 8 or so evangelism responsibilities that all believers need to have to be on mission. If you want to be on mission with Christ, in other words, your life is tracking with Christ and doing what he wants you to do and why you're here, then you need to know these 4 evangelism responsibilities. And the first one is to play your part. Every Christian needs to play their part. We'll also look at pray for preachers, persevere in persecution, and purge all pride. A lot of P's in there. And the first one is play your part. Play your part. Look at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, if you have the New American Standard Version or the New King James Version, you have 70 people being sent out, don't you? Yeah, it says he sent out 70. If you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the New International Version, the NIV, it says 72. And all the Bibles should have a little footnote saying that the other Bible says something different. Okay, so we could spend a whole sermon explaining to you why we don't know if it's 70 or 72. But you know what that would be like? You know when you're sometimes talking to an elderly couple and they're trying to tell the story about how they met? It's a really cute story. But then halfway through, it kind of derails because they get into this big argument about the name of the restaurant. Has that ever happened? And they're like, no, it was this restaurant. No, it was that restaurant. You know, and they go back and forth for like 10 minutes. And you're sitting there thinking, does it alter the story? I mean, did the proposal happen in the restaurant or not? Like, what's the big deal? That's what this would be like for us to derail like many of the commentaries do at this point and just spend pages and pages talking about the textual variants and which manuscripts say 70 and which say 72. It doesn't change the story. Okay? So if you want to read that, because some people find it interesting, I find it interesting, I've got the page numbers and the commentary references for you. You can email me this week. But we're going to move on because the meal is getting cold. Verse 1 says, after this, the Lord appointed 70/2 others and sent them ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he was about to go. Now notice Christ's strategy here. He's about to go to the town to evangelize it himself. He's about to go and heal by himself. But he sends them ahead of him. So he's got this double tap strategy. He's going to reach this region with two successive waves of evangelism. One by the 70 and then the other by the 12 that come with him afterwards. And this is very instructive. It's instructive that Jesus chose these 70, that he appointed them in the same way that we've all been appointed. in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, it says that the apostles were to go out and baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that Christ taught them. And one of those things is to baptize and teach. And that's why today we're still being baptized and we're still teaching. And so one of the things that's happened in our lives is we've been appointed by God in the same way that these 70 were to go and share the gospel with the nations. But this is why it's instructive, because sometimes the elect need to hear the gospel more than once before they repent. Isn't that obvious from the text? He's sending a group of people to go and evangelize, and then he's going to go to the same town and do the same thing. You think, well, if they were elect, they would just repent as soon as they heard the gospel. How many of you here, you don't have to show your hands, think about it. How many of you here got saved after hearing the gospel multiple times? It's very, very seldom that the very first time you ever hear about Jesus, you repent. And so this is what's going on here. The elect need the gospel brought to them a few times sometimes. Now, sometimes people do just break down and repent the first time they hear it, but sometimes not. And so this is what Jesus is doing here. Some nails need to be tapped a few times before they're well driven, right? You might just be the hilty that gets the nail tapped in straight, and someone else will come along and boom, drive it in. But that's okay. We all need to play our part. And that's part of what we learn here, is the 70 aren't going to accomplish the mission. But if they're faithful and they finish and they play their part and they do what they're supposed to, that's all Christ wants of them. And that's all that he expects of you as well. You don't have to, you know, have notches on your belt that you kind of click every time somebody repents, or right in the back of your Bible someone repents from your gospel message. It's not about the statistics. You don't need to have that type of success. Success is being faithful. Leave the fruit up to God. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. You know, you might want to say it this way. Evangelism is a team sport. Evangelism isn't a lone runner on a 100-meter dash. It's more like a relay race, where you are faithful to do what God wants you to do for the time that you have it, but then you pass the baton to somebody else and they take it further. I remember when I was in seminary, I used to have my hair cut at this barber. He was a Vietnamese immigrant, and his name was Tree. And I was sharing the gospel with Tree once, and he was asking me questions, and I kind of realized he's one of these guys, I think, that just talks about whatever his client wants to talk about so that they come back because they like talking about that. And he realized, oh, a guy who's in seminary probably wants to talk about Jesus, so let me ask him questions about Jesus. So I don't know if he was sincere or not, but I mean, for the whole, you know, 20-minute haircut, I'm giving him a full gospel presentation. And then what we did is I lived in a house with four other seminary students, and the five of us used to rotate, and we'd each have our haircut every 2 weeks, you know, and we'd all go to the same guy. And we would always talk about Jesus. So for years, every week or two, he heard a full-length gospel presentation from one of the seminary students in that house. And still, when I went back just a few months ago, one of my friends was telling me that he still gets his hair cut there once in a while and follows up. Now, the guy has never repented. But man, we're tapping at him. We've been tapping at him for years. And that's okay. You just do your part. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3:6, we learn some terminology that we use sometimes about planting seeds. In verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now, you know the context here is that the Corinthian church of saved believers were all saying, well, I'm of Paul, you know, and another guy was saying, well, I'm of Apollos. He's my favorite preacher. And Paul is telling them, look, it's not about who the best preacher is. It's not like you were saved because of me or you were saved because of Apollos. In fact, we're working in a team. Evangelizing you is a team sport. Look who else is on the team. Verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wage according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You see what he's saying here? This is God's work. God is the one who is evangelizing you. Yes, he chooses to use human instruments as the channel and the means of the gospel going out. But don't focus on the instrument. Focus on the source. I'm just a farmer sticking a seed in the ground, Paul says. Apollos is just a farmer just watering that seed, but God is the one that's actually bringing the growth and giving the fruit, so give him the glory. But it's interesting how God used Paul and Apollos in that way, as part of the relay race, that one did the planting, one did the watering. And we use this terminology today. You go on a missions trip, and you come back, and maybe you're discouraged. Someone says, how did it go? How many people were saved? And you say, you know, nobody was saved. We preached the gospel, we ran this vacation Bible club, or whatever it is, we had this outreach, and nobody got saved. What do we tell someone like that? Be encouraged. You planted seeds. You planted seeds. Who knows what child heard the gospel and that little seed is planted, and later on in life someone else will come and water it with another gospel presentation, and later on in life someone will be able to pluck the fruit by bringing them to Christ. God's the one that's in control of that, so don't worry about that. We all need to do our part. Don't think that because you support missionaries to evangelize and we pay a pastor to preach the gospel that you have absolutely no responsibility. Your part isn't just funding the work. Your part is actually to participate in the work, right? We're a team. You get your friend to church and I'll give him the gospel, but I'll plant that seed and then you need to water it with a follow-up session later on in the week. Our Sunday school curriculum. You know, we don't run our Sunday school curriculum so that every toddler bows the knee and gets baptized before kindergarten. That's not the goal. The goal is to plant seeds, to till the soil so that the parents can continue watering over time and God will give the growth in His time. Sometimes kids come back from youth camp. You know, they grow up, they go through their little rebellious phase. Some stay rebellious. Some come out of it. They go to some youth camp and they come back and they're just on fire for the Lord and they got saved. And then they say insensitive things to their parents and pastor. Like, I've never heard preaching like that before. You know, I've never heard the gospel until now. Really? You know, like all those bedtime stories, your parents over the years were planting seeds, all those sermons that you heard where the pastor was faithfully just watering you, and then some, you know, migrant, hotshot youth guy with four sugar stick sermons that he does over and over at camp to camp, he comes and he drops that and plucks the fruit that we've been working on for 18 years, you know? So, young people, go home to your parents today and say thank you for the bedtime stories. They were planting seeds. They were tapping that nail in over time. You have a biblical worldview. You have a Christian foundation because of faithfulness from your parents and your Sunday school teacher and your youth leader and your young adults leader and your pastor for years and years and years. You never give credit to one of those people. Never. It's not one person that saves you. It's God who saves you. And He uses many, many different instruments. But our main application from this is that we need to be part of that process, right? Not just with our children, but with our friends, with our co-workers. Anyone that God brings into our life, strangers, beggars, people who come to us, we need to find a way to give them the gospel, not to seal the deal, bow the knee, sign here, you know, you're in, and then come up with the theology to explain why they're still murdering people later on in the week. You know, well, you know, he's a backslidden Christian. No, don't worry about that. You just plant the seed and leave the rest up to God. But you do need to play your part. The second thing we learn from this text is not only play your part, but pray for preachers. Pray for them. Look at verse 2. Jesus said to them, you can go back to Luke, verse 2, in chapter 10, Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Who is the one that sends the laborers? The Lord of the harvest. He sent these 70 out there to preach. He needs to send people out there. Now, you're saying, but I thought you said we all have to play our part. We do, and yet we learn from this that there's also a special place in the way the kingdom is set up for people who pay more attention and spend more time doing this. Evangelism is a team sport. We all have to play our part, but there are some people who focus on evangelism more than we do, or perhaps have better gifts than we do. We can't all just support missionaries, because who would preach? Romans 10 verse 14 tells us this. How are they to hear without someone preaching? someone actually needs to go out there and do it. We can't all say, well, I'll just give money to the missions committee. If there aren't any missionaries, that's not going to help, right? Someone actually has to do the preaching. But on the other side, we can't all be missionaries either. I mean, career missionaries, you know, full-time on-the-field missionaries. We can't do that either, because where would the funds come from? I mean, imagine every single member of Hillcrest Baptist right now became a missionary. I mean, that would be great. But who's going to support us all? You know, none of us are working now. I mean, we're working in missions. We're evangelizing. That's hard work, but evangelism, I don't know if you've ever realized, this isn't bringing a lot of money. You know, it's not like while you're telling someone that they're going to hell and that this is their salvation and that they're a sinner and that they need to repent and embrace Christ. Oh, by the way, can you just give me some money because I need to go and eat? You know, it doesn't work that way, you know. It's just, there's not a lot of money in it. So you need people who are working faithfully and giving generously of their income to support those people to do it more full-time. Now, the benefit of I'm going to call them career missionaries, because here at Hillcrest, we know that we are all missionaries, right? We're all on mission. We're all in our mission field in Hillcrest. But there is a sense that a career missionary like David Auld, somebody that we pay a salary to live in Malawi and do work there because we can't go there, there's benefits with those people and there's problems with that concept, right? The benefit of a career missionary and preacher is that they can use their gifts in a very focused way. They can spread the gospel in an undivided way, because they don't have to spend 8 hours a day at their accounting firm and then go and do this work. You spend 8 hours a day at your accounting firm and support them so that they can do the work full-time, right? So that's the benefit. The problem with career missionaries is that they are as rare as dodos. You know, they're extinct practically. There's so few of them compared to how many people are not missionaries out there, right? Notice I didn't say dumb as dodos. That's the other expression. They're rare. They're precious. They're few and far between. The scarcity of these people are astounding. People that were willing to go into full-time ministry. You have to find somebody who desires to learn and to teach. You need to find somebody with the ability to study and to counsel. You need to find somebody who's gifted in teaching, who's morally qualified according to 1 Timothy 3, including having a supportive wife and faithful children, and will sacrifice a lucrative career option and a choice of location of where to live. You've got to find people like this. They're rare. Put it another way. Let me ask you this. Why are you not a pastor? Why are you not a full-time missionary on the field? I don't mean you generally. I mean you. You. I'm talking to the children. I'm talking to the ladies. I'm talking to the men. You. Think about it. Don't shout out. But picture, you know, in those cartoons where they have like a thought bubble. Put one reason in the thought bubble. Just think about it. What's one reason that you are not a full-time career preacher, pastor, or missionary right now? Now, if I could read these thought bubbles, some of you have messy handwriting, but I think I would find some of the following excuses. Let's not call them excuses. Some of them are reasons, because some of them are very legitimate reasons why you don't, right? But just put one in there. I think I would read something that says, I have health issues. Can't go onto the field. I have health issues. I have particular food tastes. Can't move to Malawi. I don't have a McDonald's there. I have a certain level of comfort that I need in my life. I mean, if your thought bubble has an honest reason in it, the real reason you're not on the missions field might be because you need a certain level of comfort in your life. I hate asking for money. It's another reason people don't become missionaries. Missionaries spend a lot of their time trying to raise money. I hate living on the charity of others. I like to work for myself. I have no experience. I wouldn't be good at it. I'm not godly enough. I have commitments at work that I can't get out of. I am a woman. My wife is an unbeliever. My wife can't handle a mud hut. I can't handle a mud hut. I can't handle my kids. I hate to speak in front of people. People hate it when I speak in front of them. You know, there are many different reasons, and some of these are legitimate reasons. Some of them are lame excuses, like the food taste one. You just need to get over that. But some of these are legitimate reasons. You can't just up and leave work right now. Maybe you don't have the health. Maybe you don't have the ability. Maybe you're not spiritually qualified. Maybe you don't have the support of your family that you need. The list is endless. That's not the point. The point is this. You need to find people who have none of those reasons in order to send them into the harvest. Can you see how rare that is? So what can we do about this? Is the application that we just need to go through the list and start crossing off reasons? Well, it's hard to cross off the reason if it's like, well, I'm a woman. You know, you can't do much about that. You know, you can't be an elder and a pastor then, according to 1 Timothy 3. So now what? Well, Jesus gives us the application in verse 2. He said to them, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, they're scarce, they're rare. What to do about it? Therefore pray. Therefore pray earnestly. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You need to pray that God will raise up people with no reasons not to go. You need to pray that God will stir up the desire in people, that they will start crossing off those excuses and reasons. That God will raise up people who are spiritually qualified and have the giftedness to do it and the desire to do it. You need to pray for that. And for the people who do have the giftedness and the desire and the training and the equipping and everything and just aren't doing it for whatever reason, you need to pray for them. Now, you might not know any by name, but just pray to the Lord of the harvest that he will raise people up and send them out. And if you're sitting here thinking, man, I should be one of those people being raised up and sent out, well, good, go tell someone and they'll pray for you. And God can maybe send you out. Now, one of the most exciting parts about going to seminary was sitting next to all the other guys in class from all over the world who had come, and they'd all been called from different places and from different times in life and seasons because they wanted to go into ministry. I sat in class next to a guy who was a Secret Service agent who quit his job the same day that he got a promotion to presidential detail. That's the highest honor in the whole Secret Service. And the day that he got that promotion, he quit to go into ministry. I sat next to another guy in seminary who was a Navy SEAL who quit when he reached the highest, most sought after and coveted position in the U.S. arsenal, and he quit to go to seminary to be a pastor. I had a friend who was a 60-year-old farmer who sold the family farm. I mean literally, not like, you know, when you sell out your family. I mean he literally sold his family's farm that had been in his family for generations to have the money and the freedom to come to seminary to study to go and be a pastor. What causes people to do that? The Lord of the harvest. How can you get people to do that? Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise these people up. Why were those guys sitting in seminary studying to be pastors rather than off in their dream job? You know why? Because of six ladies in South Africa sitting in a drafty hall praying that God would raise up people and send them into the field. God uses our prayers. He uses our prayers of this church to raise up people all over the world and send them all over the world. Now, God doesn't have to use our prayers, but he chooses to. God has designed the kingdom work that people can partner with him by praying. The gospel could go out just from angels, but it doesn't. It goes out from people, and those people need to be supported, and those people need to be supported by people who work and are willing to do that and are praying for them. And so we can all partner in this mission. So pray for preachers. Pray that God would raise them up. The third thing we see in this passage is to persevere in persecution. If you are going to be part of the evangelism work and get on mission with Christ, play your part, pray for preachers, and persevere in persecution. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, go your way, but behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Evangelists attract persecution. They just do. It's like the royal family attracts the paparazzi. Evangelists attract persecutors. They hound them down like wolves on a lamb. And Jesus never hid this. He always mentioned this when he was calling people. These 72 are disciples who have just heard his demands about cross-bearing. They know what they're in for. Do you? Do you know what you're in for? You're going to go out here thinking, yes, I need to share the gospel this week. Do you realize what you're going to bump into? Picture a shepherd. Picture a shepherd walking outside of his sheepfold, and he sees in the dark forest that there is a pack of wolves forming. and they're hungry, and they're lean, and they're foaming at the mouth, and they're just ravenous. So he runs back into the sheepfold, and he closes the door behind him, and he chooses two little lambs, and he says, right, you guys, go out there and turn them into sheep. Go tell them to be sheep. That'll keep the rest of us safe. You know, this is a recipe for lamb stew happening here, right? Lambs are made out of mutton. They don't mix well with wolves. This is the image Jesus uses when he says, preacher, I want you to tell your congregation to go out there and evangelize a hostile world, and they shouldn't be surprised when they end up dead. So go out there this week. Do a little short-term missions trip to the cubicle next to you. Go out there into the hostile world, and don't be surprised if you come back next week in a body bag. Know what you're getting into, but you know what? It's worth it. It's for the Lord of the harvest. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now why? Why does Jesus choose to do this? Why in God's plan are the people who are most faithful to share the gospel also the ones who suffer the most? Why is that? Why didn't he do it that anyone who preaches the gospel always gets success, is always encouraged, is always accepted? Wouldn't we preach the gospel more if that happened? Why did he choose it the other way around? Well, maybe this can be some homework for you this week in your quiet time to think through it. Bring some biblical passages to bear. But here's four reasons that I thought of that, and you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll see one of them there. Four reasons of why God does this, why God allows his faithful serving Christians to be persecuted, to be hurt, to be mocked, sometimes to be killed. One is it shows dedication of his disciples to him. I mean, think about this, how the world sees how dedicated we are to our Savior, that we're willing to put up with our friends leaving us, that we're willing to put up with mocking and insults and even persecution to the point of death. It just shows that we really believe what we believe, and it shows that our Master is worth it, and that our Savior is worth dying for. That's one of the reasons. Another reason that he allows it to work this way is that it shows the love of Christ to unbelievers through our forgiveness of them. I mean, they're busy. We're giving them something that they need. They're busy persecuting us for it, and we forgive them. Like, remember Stephen? Stephen in Acts, what was that? Acts 7, where he's being stoned to death for preaching the gospel, and while he's being stoned to death, while he's falling down dead, the last thing he says is, Lord, please forgive them. Just like Jesus did on the cross. So this is a way why persecution is part of the gospel message, to show that we're not holding a grudge. Thirdly, it shares in the suffering of Christ. Paul said this in Colossians. He said, I'm sharing in the suffering of Christ. When I bring you the message, when I bring it bleeding, there's something more to it. I'm telling you about this Messiah who died for you through persecution, and I'm being persecuted while I'm telling you. So you share in the sufferings of Christ, and you understand what your Savior went through for this message. And then fourthly, it brings blessing and reward from Jesus. It actually brings blessing from Jesus and reward. Look at Matthew 5 verse 11. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the great blessings was this: blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice! Be glad! For your reward is great in heaven. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that when you are taking strain because you're sharing the gospel, that God is amassing reward for you in heaven? Not here. In heaven. Do you believe that? Shouldn't that impact the way you're going to live this week? I believe that statement. I remember we went on a missions trip to Northern Ireland, Kim and I, with a group of people from our church, and we got there, and one of the things the local church wanted us to do was to go into this Catholic neighborhood and preach the gospel open air. You know, safety in numbers, I guess. You know, the Americans are here. So me and this team of Americans and Northern Islanders, you know, we go into this big Catholic neighborhood, and we set up tables with speakers, and you know, Northern Ireland is that, you know, being Catholic and Protestant is a political thing. It gets dangerous. Petrol bombs and things, right? So yeah, we set this up and we start preaching at these three big apartment blocks, these huge blocks of flats. And soon people start popping their head out the window and leaning over and listening to our gospel presentation. And you know, I'm the guy in seminary, so they hand me the microphone. So here I am and I'm preaching the gospel to just hundreds of people leaning out of their window.
us.
And some of them are just listening, and others are just swearing at me. I'm not going to quote them now, don't worry. But the gist of it was, go away, you know. Get out of here. Stop talking, please, you know. That was the gist of it. It didn't sound that way, but... And just coming from every angle, people are swearing and yelling and say, get out of here, we don't want to hear this, we don't want to hear this. So eventually we pack up, we go to another area, and this was a big open like park, and we set up the speakers again, and I'm preaching the gospel again. This time they were a little bit more creative in the way they wanted to show that they were rejecting the message, and they actually threw stones at us. They're throwing stones at us. And you would think that the smart thing to do is, if I were going to do this, I wouldn't, but I would throw stones at the equipment. Because you bash the equipment and then they can't preach anymore. You know, you get me and I fall down, I just hand the mic to someone else. But they were throwing it at me. So here, we pack up, we get in the car, we drive out, you know, stones pelting the car on the way out. And some of the people were so deflated. They were so despondent. They were like, oh, that was the worst experience ever. I was on a high. I was like, that's awesome. That's a jacuzzi in my mansion in heaven right there. That's what this verse means. I'm getting reward. Okay, I don't know exactly what that reward looks like, but it's going to be way cooler than anything I could get on this earth, right? I was psyched. I was like, let's do that again. I mean, this is real gospel ministry where people are actually persecuting you. This verse applies. This verse applies. This isn't someone saying, oh, I'm not going to give you a discount because you're Christian. This is someone throwing a stone at you. This is real ministry. Friends, your Savior took a beating for you. He took reviling for you. Insults. Friends, Jesus died for you. Take one for the team. Go out there and preach the gospel and persevere in your persecution. The last thing we see in this passage for now, for this week, is to purge all pride. This is fascinating. Look at verse 4. Purge all pride. If you're going to present the gospel, you need to play your part, pray for preachers, persevere in persecution, but you personally need to purge all pride. Verse 4 says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, meaning extra sandals, and greet no one on the road. Now, the previous... So you might be saying, this sounds very familiar. This whole text should sound familiar to you because we just heard sermons on it from chapter 9. Jesus gave the same instructions to the 12. He's giving the same instructions to the 70. So from this we learn that the instructions can be pretty standard, right? They can be applied to different groups. But the last sermon we focused on the idea that these people would have to trust in God, right? Obviously they're taking no provision, they're taking no money with them. God has to provide. But I want to focus on a different angle this time. Because we flogged that horse pretty hard last time. Have you ever found that unbelievers judge you when you share the gospel? They think you're looking down on them. Because you're saying, hey, you're a sinner. I go to church. I read my Bible. And I know something that you don't know because you're not as good as me. That's what they hear. I mean, hopefully you don't say that, right? But that's what they hear. Oh, you're looking down on me. You think you're better than me because you go to church. You know, well, no, I think Christ is better than you because I go to church. Because that's what I hear at church, is that Christ is everything. But they don't understand that. So they think that you're judging them. They think that you're condescending. Now, the only way to neutralize that challenge is if you are genuinely humble. And that you come across as genuinely humble when you're sharing the gospel with somebody. So this is why Jesus helps purge their pride in this verse. Carry no money bag. No knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the way. He's basically saying you're going to need to be completely at the mercy of the people that you're evangelizing. Don't take food with you and don't even take money for food. Don't take money to rent a room when you get to the town to pay for the hotel room. Don't do that. Just go. Broke. So when you get to this town and you're supposed to evangelize the people in the town, guess what you first have to do? You first have to ask them to help you. You need a place to stay where you're going to sleep under the stars. So you're going to be invited into someone's home. And this is a Gentile area that they're going into. This is a big deal. We'll see next week. One of the commands is, hey, eat whatever they put in front of you. You know, this is a big deal. They're going to this Gentile area. These Jews are going to move into the house of a Gentile family because they need them. They're going to be eating their food, drinking their drink, sleeping on their bed. And then in that platform of humility, from there they're going to say, I have a message for you about Jesus. Can you see how that's very different than saying, listen, I go to church and I know something you don't know and that you're a sinner? I mean, this is an ingenious strategy that Jesus uses here, purging them of all pride. If your sandals die, you're going to need the people you're evangelizing to donate you a pair. He says, don't even meet people on the road because they might support you on the way. I want you to end up there with nothing. I want you to show up at that town hungry and tired and dirty and needing people to look after you. They're not going to show up there on their high horse. They're going to show up there hat in hand. Proverbs 18:23 says that the poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. They're going to be so poor that they're going to have to entreaty. They're going to have to be nice to the people they're evangelizing. Very nice to them. They're not going to come across as cultural supremacists, but as grateful guests. You know that in the 1500s when the Spanish colonization of South America was happening, they sent these missionaries out with the conquistadors. So imagine this. Here come the people that are going to wipe you out, and here are the people that are going to evangelize those who are left. And they would build them these big churches, these opulent buildings like they had in Spain, because in Spain the other buildings were like that too. But here they get to these grass hut communities and build this, you know, cathedral. Because their thinking was, they'll be so impressed by our God, look at how sophisticated our God is, that they'll want to join and come and worship in this amazing facility. But it backfired. Because the people thought, oh, that God, he can't know me. He's way out of my league. I can't worship. Look at where his people live. Look what they're like. Look at this. That's not for me. I live in a little grass hut. But then when the Jesuit missionaries came, the Jesuits came out, and part of their training and preparation was that they had to take a vow of poverty. They weren't allowed to own anything. So the Jesuits show up there, you know, like barefoot, wearing their Hessian robes, and they ask the people, please show us how to build a grass hut because it's getting wet, you know. So then the people build them a little house, and they move in with the people. Show us how you bathe in the Amazon without getting eaten by piranhas. Oh, okay, that's a nifty trick, you know. And they lived with the people, and they were just like the people, and that is when the gospel took root in South America. And so Jesus is saying, purge yourself of pride, get down to the level of the people and share with them. Now just a quick footnote, we shouldn't push this principle too far to say, well, all ministry should be done on a shoestring budget. If you spend any money more than you should, you know, why did we put paint on these walls? That money could have gone to missions. Okay, well, we, you know, want you to give money to missions too. But in Luke 22:35, Jesus said to them later, said to the 12, Luke 22:35, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Wow, this is a turnaround. This time I want you to take some cash, take some luggage, and go and sell your jacket and buy a Glock. You know, you're going to need a gun because things are going to get hostile out there. This is a very strange command, and we'll deal with that in 4 years when we get to chapter 22. But for now, just know this. Jesus gave different instructions to different groups of people at different times for different missions. Okay? So, here in Hillcrest, we put a lot of thought into our facilities and our printed material and the design and the music and everything, because we're trying to reach a certain type of people here in Hillcrest, the people who are here. You know, you can't build a barn and then go to the security complexes and say, hey, come and worship in our barn. It's just people don't think like that. In the same way, we don't go into the rural areas and build a cathedral because the people don't think like that. So wherever you go, you kind of identify what the people are like and you become like them. Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might win some to Christ. That's what he's talking about. You don't change your morals, I'm saying, but, you know, just your presentation of the gospel. Just like expert anglers, they spend as much time deciding what fly to tie as they do deciding where to catch the fish and how to do that. So play your part in evangelism. This very week, I'll play your part. Just plant the seeds out there. Secondly, pray for preachers. If you yourself aren't somebody who's going to go into full-time ministry, pray that God would raise someone up. If you know someone that you can pray for by name, if you think they should go, pray for them. They might be praying for you. Thirdly, persevere in persecution. Know this week that when you share the gospel, there are going to be people who reject you. That's okay. You'll get reward for that. And then finally, purge all pride. Don't ever present the gospel from a platform of superiority. You know that Jesus didn't even do that? Jesus didn't send the message of salvation from heaven. He came. He was a missionary. He walked in our streets. He was born in our parking lot. He was born in a stable. He had no place to lay his head. When he died, the only thing he owned was the clothes on his back, which they gambled for. And from that platform, he said, "Come, follow me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your graciousness in reminding us week after week of the preciousness of our Savior. The work accomplished for us on our behalf on the cross. The responsibility we have to share this life-giving message with others. Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help us to play our part this week. Give us an opportunity, Lord. Stir in our souls the desire. Help us to come to you daily, praying for you to raise people. I pray right now that you would raise people up, maybe even in this very congregation, to give up what they have so that they can go into the full-time ministry. We need workers, Lord. I pray that you'd give us perseverance in the rejection and persecution that will come our way, even this week. We pray, Father, that you would keep us humble, that you would purge our pride, that we can present this wonderful message from the platform of humility and love and service as you did for us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.